Well, it's officially summer. It's hot out. It's the time of year for fresh berries and, of course, dead grass. We live in a very strange place where the grass is green the entire year, except for the summer, which is it actually almost exactly coincides with snow for the rest of the country. You know, this like 10 months of snow and then green grass. We kind of get the opposite, green grass and then dead grass. And it's actually been so dry lately that there's now new water restrictions for Delta, right? They just kind of upped it to the next level, which means I live in an even-numbered house, which means that I'm allowed to water my grass on Mondays between 4 a.m. and 9 a.m. for the week. And I heard this, and I said to myself, who's getting up at 4 a.m. to water the grass? Now, I know there's like automatic things. That's just... Who cares? I mean, that doesn't, it ruins my joke, okay? So, who's getting up at 4 a.m. to water the grass? They set their alarm, it's 3:45, I got to get up to water the grass. And then, on the website, I was looking into this, it asks, there's like a frequently asked questions. Can my children play in the sprinkler? You know, is that with water restriction? Yes, your children can play in the sprinkler on Mondays between 4 a.m. and 9 a.m. Waking them up. Come on, kids, it's 6 a.m. This is the only chance you have all week to play in the sprinkler. Put your swimsuits on. Breakfast, who cares? Let's get outside and play in this. I'm not very good at keeping my lawn alive because I'm not up between 4 a.m. and 9 a.m. on Mondays. Or if I am, I'm up for 10 minutes and then I'm rushing off to some work, to work or wherever. But some people are really good and you go by their house and it's like brilliant green and like you spend a lot of time out here doing something. I don't know what, but you're doing something. Mine's a desert. That's okay. Many of you are really good at this. You're good at keeping your lawn in shape. You're good at growing things. You know that you can put things in the ground and like stuff will come out if you do the right things, right? And you know all about this. I don't. But there's certain conditions, right? There's certain plants and things have certain conditions for growth. And there's the right amount of some things like sun and some things like shade and some things with lots of water and some things don't need as much water and some like the heat and some don't like the heat and some this time of year and some that time of year. And there's all sorts of rules and conditions for how you grow things. And some of you know that really well and are amazing at that, and I am not. And you can have, there's expected things, there's things that grow in expected ways, and then sometimes it's kind of surprising what the conditions for growth are. But everything has conditions for growth, and under certain circumstances, things will thrive, and under different circumstances, conditions, heat, weather, sun, it will inhibit growth, and they'll have poor growth or no growth. And it's really like how it is for all of life, and the church, and our spiritual life, that there are certain conditions under which things will grow and flourish and bear fruit, and there are certain conditions under which growth is inhibited. It doesn't grow. What are the conditions, then, for growth for us? What are the conditions to grow in Christ? In what situations do churches and people grow best, and when do they not? And I think what we'll find, if we ask this question of the Scriptures, is that it might surprise us what the conditions for growth really are. In fact, they may be the opposite of what we would assume. 2 weeks ago, in our series in the book of Acts, there was this conflict that arose in the Jerusalem church. Remember, between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, and the widows of the Hellenistic widows weren't getting the food that they needed. They weren't being cared. It wasn't being fair distribution of the food. And so the apostles appointed 7 godly men to distribute the food to the widows to make sure that everything's fair. They needed to focus on preaching and on prayer, on the word and on the prayer, so that the gospel would continue to go forth. And it did. And the word of God increased and multiplied. And that meant more people believing in Jesus and more people trusting him more deeply and the gospel spreading and even just so it grew in that way, grew in their hearts and grew in their lives and grew in Jerusalem. Last week then, Luke tells us about one of the 7, Stephen, and he starts preaching in these Greek-speaking synagogues and telling people about Jesus and proclaiming that he's the Christ, and they don't like that. They start kind of arguing with him, and then they arrest him and drag him before this court, this trial, and they are accusing him of speaking against the temple and speaking against the law. And he, through this big speech, sermon that he gives to the whole kind of court there, explains how no, no, no. You're misreading your own history. He walks through Israel's history to say, no, God's presence has never been limited to a building, but God has always been present with his people. And that the point of the temple is not the building. The point of the temple is what it's pointing to. And the point of the law is what it's pointing to. And it's all pointing to Christ. And so it's not me who's misreading or violating the temple and the law, but it's you. You guys, you've always been resisting the prophets. And they don't like that. They kill him. They stone him. And as they're throwing rocks at him to kill him, we get this rather ominous verse. We kind of skipped over it last week, but it segues. As we're introduced to a new character we hadn't heard of before, this is chapter 7, verse 58. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first time we're introduced to this man, Saul of Tarsus, and he's running the coat check at Stephen's execution. He didn't throw any stones himself, but he's sitting there approving of it, helping out, and later, in a second here, he's going to become the key figure, the leader of the persecution against the church. Now, the question is, as Saul, young Saul, student of Gamaliel, brilliant young man, starts his rampage against the church, would this persecution aid or inhibit the young church's growth? Let's take a look. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Okay, it's called a great persecution. It could be called a severe persecution. It tells us that whatever happened, it was far more severe and extensive than anything we've seen before. That whatever came before, now we're in a great persecution. So Peter and John, they were arrested, dragged before the authorities in chapter 4. In chapter 5, all the apostles are imprisoned for the night, but they kind of get broken out. And then they get captured again, and then beaten and let go. And then chapter 7, Stephen is the first martyr. He's killed for proclaiming Jesus. But now we're in a severe persecution. That was nothing. Now it's a great persecution. Things have now gotten to a next level. It begins on the day of Stephen's death and continued for some time. And for the first time, what's different here is for the first time, persecution is not aimed at the leaders, the apostles, and Stephen, who's one of the seven, but instead it is now aimed at the whole church. So now they've widened this persecution. Saul is now leading a whole program of intentional persecution, hunting Christians down in their homes. Okay, why in their homes? Why in their homes? Before, they were arresting them when they're proclaiming Jesus in the temple, publicly, the most public place they could. But now they're hunting them down in their homes. Now, it's because these Christians aren't just hiding in their homes trying to keep to themselves. Their home is a place of ministry. Remember Acts chapter 2, they met daily in the temple and in their homes for, you know, it's a place of teaching and worship and discipleship and growth. You know, they aren't just sitting at home binge-watching Netflix, right? Home is where they're teaching people. They're growing together. They're praying. It's a center for ministry. Groups of people meeting together in their homes. And so Saul was hunting these groups down. He was finding them. They were a threat that needed to be stopped. Now, previously the authorities had demanded that the apostles stop speaking about Jesus. And they intentionally and repeatedly disobeyed this, but now Saul has been authorized to take things to a higher level. Now he's hunting Christians down and punishing them, all of them. And Luke mentions throwing people in prison, but it may have included floggings and death, as we've already seen so far, towards the apostles and Stephen. But he doesn't really get into that, just says that it's a great or severe persecution. Now, I just want to point out something about this. Sometimes obeying God will not go well. Okay? Do you see that here? Because sometimes we think that if we obey God in a tough situation, if we do the right thing, that we are entitled to success or safety or healing or our prayers being answered just the way we want. But think about it. The church here obeys God, refuses to stay silent. They continue to proclaim Jesus as they're told to do. And what happens? You know, we might think, well, God's going to protect them. They obeyed him. He owes it to them. But what actually happens? Does this life get better when they disobey the authorities and obey God? No. It gets worse. It gets worse. At least from kind of the immediate perspective. Life gets harder for them because of their obedience. Things get so bad in Jerusalem that many of the Christians have to flee the city. They uproot their families and they move somewhere else. So sometimes we feel like we're entitled that if we obey, it'll get, you know, God will give us some flourishing, successful healing. Things will all come up roses for us immediately. But it might get harder. Okay? And God still has a purpose. He still has a plan. So these Christians who obeyed faced this persecution. And it says they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. They fled for their lives. There's some, you know, we're not really sure, maybe 5 to 10,000 Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And a great many of them, perhaps most of them, were scattered by this persecution. But the apostles managed to stay behind in Jerusalem. You think about the dramatic change for the church. It might have been only days or weeks ago. Luke hasn't really given us a lot of timelines in between these events. But it wasn't too long ago that they were a unified group of thousands of people who were meeting daily, publicly, in the temple for teaching and worship and prayer and talking about Jesus. And now, forget the temple court, they can't even meet in the privacy of their own homes. Things have really shifted, really fast. So try to picture this scenario. Put your head into it. What would your prayers be like? What would you be asking for? What would you be thinking if you were on the run because of your faith in Jesus? This is a reality for many Christians around the world, even today, but it's something that's hard for even us to, you know, to even get our minds around. We meet in a building that has a sign out front. This is miraculous and almost unfathomable to probably half or more of the Christians around the world today. You own a building? And you don't pay property tax, and you have a sign out front. There must be a God, right? So we're trying to get our heads around this. Maybe asking questions like, you know, why, God? Why does this happen? Why do we have to live on the run? How could you let this happen? Maybe we're asking questions like, where's God in all this? Where's God when his faithful people are suffering for his name? There's really two things I would point out, two answers to this. Where's God? He's with them in their suffering. Jesus is the only truly innocent sufferer. He knows what it is to suffer unjustly, right? He knows and is with us in our suffering. It's one of the many differences between Christianity and other religions of the world. The religions of the world all try to make sense of suffering and the suffering of the world, and some blame, for instance, things like karma. If you're suffering, it's because you must have been a wicked person in your previous life, so you deserve it. And so those who suffer are not helped, but actually shamed, because they probably were evil. Why would someone suffer unless they were evil? What goes around comes around. It's karma. But in Christian faith, the unique truth of Christianity is that God stepped into our suffering and suffers with us. He became one of us and died an unjust death. He truly understands what it means to suffer, and he walks with us. He joins us in our suffering. He knows. Second thing I think we need to realize is that in suffering, God has bigger purposes. He is sovereign. God is even using even the dark, evil events to accomplish his glorious purposes. So in this moment, the church is scattered. They're fleeing. They're leaving their home, their family, all that's familiar, moving off to somewhere safer. And where are they scattered to? The church is scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. Have we heard these names before? Somewhere. They seem familiar. Do you remember the most important verse in the book of Acts? The theme verse that captures the whole book? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, check, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Let's read verse 4.
Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Where were they scattered to? Judea and Samaria. What did they do? They went about preaching the word. They're scattered because of persecution, having to leave their family, work, home, but they do not stop speaking about Jesus. They're leaving Jerusalem, but they're not leaving Christ. I mean, isn't this a little bit amazing? You find this amazing? I find this amazing. If you were leaving your home because of persecution for confessing your faith in Jesus, wouldn't you lay low for a while? Wouldn't you be quiet about your faith, keep it to yourself? Wouldn't you stay silent? Right? Fear, embarrassment, whatever it may be, wouldn't you stop talking about Jesus? Some of us do that just for a lot less than threats against your life. But instead of saying silent about, or when they were scattered to these other places, it says they went about preaching the word. Now, the word preaching, you think this, pulpit, right? But really the word isn't mean a pulpit. It just means declaring, proclaiming, telling. So it's not, don't think they went around with like a pulpit, set it down, you know. But they just went around telling people. They just went out. These aren't trained preachers. Like, who are these people? Who are these people that are going around? Who is this? Well, we know one of them is Philip, because we're going to talk about that the rest of this text and next week's text. But the only other thing we know about these people is who they aren't. Who aren't they? They are not the apostles. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, and sort of everyone else gets scattered. In other words, they're ordinary people. They aren't trained preachers. They aren't missionaries. They aren't pastors in the sense that we would use those terms. They're just ordinary people who believe in Jesus, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who go around telling people about Jesus. They aren't being sent as missionaries. They're just finding a new home because they can't stay in their old place, and they're going to settle down and tell people about Jesus. What happens as they do this? Well, starting in the next verse, we're going to learn about Philip and one example of what happened. But then I want to skip ahead. Before that, I want to skip ahead to Acts 11, because we learn a little bit of what happens here. Acts 11, look at verse 19. Ordinary people empowered by the Holy Spirit speaking of Jesus in the places they are scattered. Acts 11, 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, okay, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, it's Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found them, he brought them to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Okay. So what we learn is that because of this persecution, which was led by who? Saul, right? Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, leading this persecution. He's the key player, leading the persecution against the church. Because of this persecution, people scatter, and as they scatter, they bring the gospel to these other places, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and even to Antioch in Syria. And mostly to Jews. There's synagogues in every town, so they're going to the synagogue to teach people about Jesus. But they also proclaim Jesus to Greeks as well in Antioch. These are not Greek. These are not the Hellenists in the same sense. It's using Hellenists in a different sense. These are Gentiles. And in Antioch, many Gentiles believe the gospel. Now, the church in Antioch, is that a significant church? Very significant. Because it becomes the home church for Barnabas and Saul, the church in Acts 13 commissions them on all their missionary journeys, bringing the gospel to Asia Minor, Greece, and beyond, right? Very key church. So let's get this straight. Saul persecutes the church in Jerusalem. So people scatter and proclaim Jesus in the places that they're fleeing to for their life. Through ordinary people proclaiming Jesus, a church is planted in Antioch.
which will be the very church that sends Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. The same Saul. Saul is supported and sent by a church that was planted because he persecuted the church. Isn't that amazing? Question. Do you think God has purpose in our suffering? Is it possible that something bigger is going on than what we can see? And what role will we play in the story of God building his church? The book of Acts tells amazing stories of like great superhero Christians like Paul and Peter, but it's also the story of thousands of unnamed, ordinary people who faithfully proclaim Jesus in the places that they are sent. What if the people that fled Jerusalem stayed silent about Jesus and just laid low? What if the gospel never made it to Antioch? What if they never told Gentiles? They just stuck with people that were more like them. What if? But God is sovereignly building his church, and he'll do it even through suffering and persecution. The very attempts by Saul to kill the church only spread it further and further, even resulting in his own commissioning for gospel ministry. The wind that was meant to extinguish the flame stoked the fire bigger and bigger. And this is why I don't get too worried when Christianity loses favor in society. I don't want to see our culture, our Canadian society, fall into moral decay, but I don't wring my hands in fear over it. Because we seem to do our best work as underdogs. God often grows and establishes his church through persecution and not prosperity. We do our best work as underdogs. I found this story this week of the testimony of an Alliance pastor in Iraq. As ISIS grew in his hometown, as it grew in power over the last few years, so did the gospel in his community. His church has grown from 12 people meeting in his living room 2 years ago to over 200 people today in Iraq, in his church. And he said these words, "Suffering and persecution draw believers closer to God, and that is what is happening with the Iraqi church. We are called to suffer with Christ. Faith and suffering are one. Suffering is a catalyst for faith. It also produces pure joy in all trials. Joy happens when faith passes the trial. When people outside of the faith see our joy and growing faith, they too come to Jesus. It's a cycle. You can't have one without the other. People are attracted to Jesus when they see growing faith. I'm not afraid to serve in Iraq because God has given me the comfort and strength to live out the calling that he has placed on my life." End quote. Wow. So, Jewish Christians fleeing Jerusalem, scattered abroad, and as they go, they proclaim Jesus. Now, Luke wants to kind of zoom in. There's many stories, but he's going to zoom in on one. One guy, Philip, and what happens with Philip. This is starting in verse 5. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." So there was much joy in that city. So Philip is in a city of Samaria. It doesn't say which city he's in. He's proclaiming Jesus to them. And between his preaching and his miraculous signs, everyone's paying a lot of attention to him. They're astonished and riveted, and they want to learn about what Philip has to say. Now, before Luke goes any further, he has to put these particular Samaritans in context, because there's this figure named Simon who's had a lot of influence in this city. So this is what Luke has to say, verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So Simon is some kind of religious or some sort of magician, and people listen to him because of his just tricks, whatever they were. But instead of listening to Simon, people are now listening to Philip because of his preaching and the genuine display of power through him. Simon had amazed the people, and they thought he was someone great. And through Philip's preaching and the miraculous signs, people were amazed with Philip and saw how great Philip's God is. And so there's this mirror thing going on. These Samaritans who listened to Simon are now listening to Philip. They were amazed by Simon, and they are amazed by Philip's God. And they are listening to him and astonished him. And so they believe and are baptized. And even Simon himself believes and is baptized and is amazed at all of this. And it's pretty amazing. So amazing, surprising, that the big boys from Jerusalem hear about it and they want to come down and check things out. Can this really be? So, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, hang on. What's going on here? So Peter and John come down to check things out. Why? Well, what's remarkable here is that these are not Jews. These are Samaritans. If you've read a lot of the Bible, you understand that that's really significant. Samaritans are half Jewish. There's been hundreds of years of conflict between Samaritans and Jews, a lot of it theological. So the two groups view each other as heretical and impure and kind of untouchable. The fact that Samaritans are believing is really sort of shocking. They believe in the Jewish Messiah. Peter and John come down to check it out because this is really quite remarkable. They did not expect this to happen. So when they arrive, they find that the Samaritans do, in fact, believe in Jesus. They have right faith, but they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's odd. The Holy Spirit comes when we believe. So they pray and they ask the Holy Spirit to come and fall on them, and he does. So what's going on here? This is very controversial. People look at this passage and build their theology of the Holy Spirit around it. So, the Holy Spirit comes subsequent to conversion. They meet Jesus, converted, faith, belief, baptism. Time passes. Holy Spirit comes in a miraculous way. Is this normal? Should this happen to us? So some people look at this and say this is how it always ought to be. There's three times in Acts when this happens. Acts 2, right? The apostles are believers. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. People speak languages they didn't know before, proclaiming Jesus, but the Holy Spirit comes subsequent to their conversion. Happens again here, chapter 8. They believe, are baptized, time passes, the apostles come, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. Happens again in chapter 10, when the first believing Gentiles profess faith. They believe, but don't receive the Holy Spirit right away. So, people say, subsequent to your conversion, a believer needs to have a second experience where the Holy Spirit comes on you, fills you, and this is evidenced in speaking in tongues, which is what happens in Acts 2 and Acts 10, and maybe happens in chapter 8, we're not really told, but something happens that Simon notices it, right? So maybe it does as well. So the big question is, should this be happening to everyone? Or should this just happen then? Is it prescriptive or descriptive? Is it normative? Or is it just what happened? Now, what's really crucial for understanding this is that this is the first time the gospel has reached a non-Jew. Very, very big deal. So in the minds of the Jews, Samaritans are half-breed heretics. They're the bad guys. Their whole lives they've been raised thinking this about Samaritans. They're outside salvation. They're not like us, right? The only thing that they're fit for is judgment, really. And that's sort of the milieu that people have been raised in, the Jewish people. So God needs to convince the apostles that the Samaritans, too, have the Holy Spirit, just the same as they do, that they are full brothers and sisters in Christ. They're equally part of the church. And God needs to break down centuries of division between Jews and Samaritans. And he does this by recreating Pentecost right in front of the eyes of the apostles in the lives of the Samaritans.
they have the same experience. The same experience with the Holy Spirit that the apostles do. And then this happens again in chapter 10 with the Gentiles. Because for a Jew who's been raised in this way of thinking, Gentiles are far from God. They're not brothers and sisters. They're outside the covenant blessings. So they need to be convinced that the Gentiles are equal brothers and sisters in Christ. And they have the same Holy Spirit, same salvation, the same gospel. So they have the same experience. And so the pattern in Acts is this. Whenever the gospel reaches a new ethnic group, Jews, then Samaritans, then Gentiles, the Holy Spirit descends on them subsequent to conversion, waiting until the apostles can witness it themselves and verify it, recreating a Pentecost experience. And it seems to be to convince the apostles of what they would have previously thought of as, it would have been like almost unthinkable, that these Samaritans and these Gentiles are full members of God's family. They have the same faith, same Holy Spirit, same Savior, same Messiah, same everything. We are one in Christ. And this is so revolutionary and unthinkable that God does the miraculous, recreating Pentecost when the first Samaritans believe, recreating Pentecost when the first Gentiles believe. We all have the same Holy Spirit. But then, aside from these first encounters, when someone believes and is baptized, there's no Pentecost Holy Spirit-like experience. Lots of people, dozens of stories where people believe and are baptized, the Holy Spirit fills them, but there isn't this subsequent miraculous Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10 experience. Okay, that's the pattern. So the point here seems to be the gospel's for Samaritans too. And the apostles need to see that so that they're convinced that they're brothers and sisters, full members of God's family, same Savior, same Holy Spirit, same salvation. Okay? Make sense? Back to Simon the magician. Verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages among the Samaritans. So Simon, seeing the power of the Holy Spirit coming at the prayer of the apostles, brings money to them in order to buy the ability to do the same. Whether Simon truly had some sort of magical power or whether it was all smoke and mirrors, he has never seen anything like this. This is outside his realm. And he's made a career out of manipulating people with perceived power. And he needs to get his hands on this Holy Spirit. This is going to be good. He tries to buy it from the apostles, clearly with this motive of manipulation and gain. Last week, Paul Brooks and I were at the beach before Attack of the Beach, and we were filming this thing for our anniversary coming up. And these guys came up to us and started talking to Paul, and they were Muslims. And one of the heard we were Christians and wanted to talk about that and learn more about what that meant. And one of the things they brought up is Benny Hinn. They're like, "What's up with Benny Hinn? I mean, he just seems like he's just in. It's just a business. This guy's just making profit, right?" And they were criticizing Christianity because of the example of Benny Hinn, which they took as normative, right? Which is a big deal. And I really agree with this guy who's going, "That seems corrupt." And I'm like, "Yes, it does." And the tragedy is that Benny Hinn here was taken as representative of Christian faith instead of what he really is, an evil distortion, manipulating Christian faith for personal wealth. It's just straight up evil. He is a business, and it's evil.
But this isn't new. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Wherever there was genuine power, where there was genuine faith, genuine transformation, there will be people that try to make money off of it. There will be people manipulating and using it for evil. Wherever there is good, someone turns it into something evil. And like Benny Hinn, his predecessor, Simon the Magician, is a fraud and a con man that looks to use Holy Spirit power to gain and manipulate and control people in order to get rich and powerful. And from Simon, we actually get the term simony, if you've ever heard that term. It's the term that refers to buying or selling things of spiritual nature. So this is a big problem actually in the medieval church, where rich people were buying the job of bishop. You would pay to become a bishop, and then you'd gain more wealth because bishops were wealthy. And it was a really corrupt practice at the Reformation. It was one of the causes of the Reformation, is this type of thing needs to stop. This is evil. So Peter, recognizing the evil motive, confronts Simon and gives a very serious warning or even condemnation. The Phillips paraphrase, it's an older translation paraphrase, puts it this way, has Peter saying, "To hell with you and your money." And it's actually a pretty good translation. That's roughly what Peter is saying. To hell with you and your money. When he says that it may... what verse? When he says, "May your silver perish with you." To hell with you and your money. And Peter also says that Simon's faith is defective, that his heart is not right before God. And with these false motives, he has no part or lot in this matter. This matter is most likely referring to the Holy Spirit. You've got no share in the Holy Spirit. You've got a false faith. You have no part in this. And so Peter calls Simon to repent of his wickedness, that it may be possible that he be forgiven. Now there's a big controversy here around Simon and his salvation. Did he truly believe, and does he truly repent? Here's my take. When you read Peter's condemnation, it seems clear to me that Simon's faith is false from the get-go, built entirely on sinful motives. You have neither part nor lot in this matter of the Holy Spirit. Means you don't have any share in the Holy Spirit. You are outside of faith. You don't belong to the community of believers. You're outside of grace. You aren't part of us. You don't share in the gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit. Then you say, but it says that he believed and was baptized. Ah, he professed to believe, yes, and he was baptized. But there's a difference between a profession of faith, I believe, and genuine faith in your heart. Genuine faith is internal, a profession is external. Genuine faith will produce an external profession, but a profession can be faked, can't it? It could be no more than saying the words that everyone else is saying, mimicking those around you, especially as the whole village seems to be responding to the gospel. And baptism is this public picture of that profession, which represents the inner faith. But baptism only has power and significance insofar as it's connected to a genuine faith of the heart. As we read this passage together, Melissa says to me, "How did he get through his baptismal interview? Someone dropped the ball on that one." Yes, exactly. Exactly. The other question then is, did Simon repent? Right? What were his words? "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Did he repent or not? Some say yes, some say no. Should we vote? I'm voting no. So some say yes, that he's expressing remorse here, seeking mercy kind of in his own way. I'm going to vote no. He doesn't actually repent. Peter tells him to repent of his wickedness, pray for forgiveness, and he doesn't. He doesn't repent. He merely hopes the consequences don't come true. Can you guys pray that those things don't happen to me? It doesn't sound like repentance to me. He doesn't pray. He asks for other people to pray for him. To me, Peter has declared, Simon, that he has false faith. He has no part in the Holy Spirit, and he must repent of his wickedness. And his response comes across as no more than, "Oh, that doesn't sound good. I hope it doesn't happen to me." Fear of consequences isn't repentance. Asking for prayer isn't genuine personal faith. So Simon's response is very weak to me. And tragically, it seems to have left him far from God's mercy. He was still unwilling to walk in genuine faith, to repent, and to seek God's mercy. In our passage today, we have two responses to the gospel. Both profess faith, but react very differently. So when the Christians in Jerusalem are threatened for their faith in Jesus, their lives are at risk. They leave rather than recant, and they're scattered. Wherever they're scattered, they aren't silent, but they scatter the seeds of the gospel. They're going to keep speaking about Jesus, even if it means they have to move and move and move. And they change the world. Ordinary people empowered by the Holy Spirit speaking of Jesus. Persecution reveals that they truly value Jesus more than anything. Home, family, safety, security. Their faith is genuine. It perseveres and indeed flourishes in the fertile soil of persecution. When Simon hears the gospel, he is attracted to it. He sees its power and wants to experience it. He believes the gospel, in a sense. He professes it and is baptized publicly. But soon the nature of his faith is revealed. His motive isn't Jesus. His motive is power. He likes Jesus for what Jesus will do for him, but not for who Jesus is. This is not a genuine faith. This is an idolatrous faith, making Jesus a servant of my idolatry, hoping Jesus will help me in my quest for power and wealth. Jesus will fill this need, will give me power to do this thing I want to do, to gain what I want to gain. Two responses to the gospel. Both profess faith, both seem to start down the same path, but in time, the genuineness of their faith is tested. In persecution, the Jerusalem believers show a faith that bears fruit even in suffering. In prosperity, Simon shows a faith that is motivated by power, success, and greed, and his faith is declared worthless. Here's my fear. Some of us have a Simon faith. It just hasn't been made clear yet. We attend church, we profess Jesus, but our motive isn't Jesus, but it's maybe some sort of perk or benefit or something else. Would you proclaim Jesus if it risked your life? Would you follow him if it meant following him into suffering? Would you identify with him if it meant the loss of everything else? This is genuine faith, a faith that clings to Jesus, even if he's all we have, because he is. Let's pray.